scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service we can find in Paul's letter, Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and we will read the first 19 verses together. Hebrews 11, 1 through 19. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. From thence also he received him in a figure. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us now make confession of faith with the church of all ages in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and may everyone say in his heart thus: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And we also read Article 22 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. You can find it on page 15 in the back of your Psalter. This article that confesses our justification through faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. For it must needs follow, either that all things which are requisite to our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, or, if all things are in him, that then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required beside him, would be too gross a blasphemy, for hence it would follow that Christ was but half a Savior. Therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith without works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ our righteousness. But Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he hath done for us and in our stead, is our righteousness. And faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits, which, when they become ours, are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins. Dear congregation, in a recent study, about 38% of people polled say that they attend some kind of religious service regularly. But interestingly, approximately 96% of people polled, both church attendees and non-church attendees, believe when they will die, they will go to heaven. And we indeed know, as a Christian church, knowing God's word, the Bible, that this world is not our home. We are just, as the poet puts it, we are just passing through. And more than once or twice, I'm sure, all of us have wondered, where am I going when I die? Even those who love the Lord, who fear the Lord, and who desire to obey the Lord, maybe you have wondered, if we are going to heaven in the end, after all. And maybe as we have thought about these things, we have contemplated what indeed glory will be like at the end of our pilgrimage of faith. Well, Lord's Day 22 of our Heidelberg Catechism speaks about the end times and about the resurrection of the body and the comfort that these truths afford the Church of God. I'll read at this time question 57 and 58 with their respective answers of Lord's Day 22. Question 57 asks, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? Answer, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that is my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Question 58. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? Answer, that since now I feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever." The Apostle Paul, also writing about sinners who have been made saints, they realized that they too, that they were on a journey, a sojourn on this earth, and that their sojourn was temporary. And they were looking, as the writers of the Catechism point us to, also, they were looking for their eternal home and their final destination as they lived as strangers and pilgrims during their pilgrimage of faith. And so with God's help, we want to consider our text for this evening, Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." We see in these words a pilgrimage of faith. Three thoughts with God's help. First, those in the pilgrimage of faith confessed faith. Secondly, they were seeking a better place. And thirdly, we see that they had a prepared destination. So a pilgrimage of faith. Confessing that faith, seeking a better place, and a prepared destination for them. The context, dear congregation, of these words of our text, inspired to be written by the Apostle Paul, falls in the middle of this very well-known chapter, chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. And this chapter speaks about the great roll call of faith, as it's often referred to as. All the patriarchs and others, maybe not as important, who had lived and who had died in faith. They had died trusting the Lord, not having received the promises, verse 13 says, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded or were assured of them and embraced them. And of course, the only way that they could indeed believe the promises by faith was because of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Hebrew 12 tells us is the author, that is the source, and the finisher, that is the completer of faith. It is only for the sake of and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone, also during Paul's time, and before that he is writing about in the book of Hebrews, could possibly live the life of faith. And it is about the Lord Jesus Christ that this epistle is written about as well. The Apostle Paul spends the majority, in fact, of this letter teaching the Hebrew Christians all about Christ. He explains in chapter 1 how that the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father in His brightness and in glory. In chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, he explains how that Christ is superior to Moses. In chapter 5, how He is superior to Aaron. In chapter 7, how He is superior to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, you recall, was that priest-king who had no beginning or end of days, at least recorded in Scripture, and how that Christ is even better than that, for Christ is eternal. In chapter 8, we read how the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of a new covenant. And so all who precedes, who have preceded this particular text in Hebrews 11, Abraham and Moses and Noah, they all died in faith. But also, if we would continue reading on in the chapter, all listed past this text as well, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Joshua, they all lived and they died in faith, looking for and resting upon God's promises. They realized, every one of them, by grace, that this land in which they lived was not their land. They were looking for better days. They confessed, we read in our text, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Indeed, their confession of being strangers and pilgrims on the earth was their confession of faith. Now, faith, of course, it grasps the invisible. It grasps the intangible. And it realizes that the God of heaven and earth is real, that the promises, even though we can't physically touch them, are real, but we can lean our whole weight upon them. And now all referred to in this chapter, they all lived and they died in faith. And indeed, if you would read this chapter very carefully and study this chapter carefully, you would see that faith is one of the operative terms in this chapter. And everyone who lived and who died lived in faith, and it's spoken about explicitly many times and implicitly many times as well. But they were people who lived confessing faith in God. And they did, they made that confession. They did live in faith. And they did confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, verse 13 says, by several things. First of all, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in their confession of faith by not conforming to the land in which they lived. Just for a couple examples, think of Abraham. You remember Abraham. He was a very wealthy man. God had blessed him outwardly with many things, many goods. But yet, in the time when him and his young nephew Lot had to part ways, you recall that Abraham allowed to let Lot choose first. He did not let his desires control him. But he wasn't conformed in that to the world. Think of Moses. When he came of age, Scripture tells us here that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, rather sided with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. They all died in faith, realizing that they were in the world, but that they were not of the world. This was part of their confession of faith. And I ask us, dear congregation, we who confess to be Christians, are we conformed to this world? Or are we, as Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, transformed, changed by the renewing of our minds? You see, these who lived and died in faith, Noah and Abraham and Moses and so forth, they looked differently, they spoke differently, they lived differently than the sinful world that surrounded them. And I ask us too, congregation, do we live like Christians? Do we live like strangers and pilgrims in this earth? Those who made confession of faith in this chapter certainly did. Then too, verse 13 says that they were strangers and pilgrims by also embracing the promises. They embraced the promises, having received them, but yet never seeing the fulfillment of them. And yet, they embraced them. Noah, he believed in God, didn't he? But then when the Lord said to Noah that he is going to destroy all flesh that had breath upon the face of the earth, Noah believed God. He believed that promise. And so he moved with godly fear. He built an ark. Abraham, he believed the promises. Verse 8 tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should afterward receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Are we too, congregation, confessing that we are strangers and pilgrims on our way to glory by not only being not transformed to this world, but being conformed to godly things and embracing the promises as well? That's what a Christian does. But those in this text did not only confess they were strangers and pilgrims by not being conformed to this world, by embracing the promises, but also by seeking a country. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Literally, in the Greek, it's a homeland. And verse 16 calls it a better country. They desired a fixed abode. They realized that this world was transitory. They realized that they were seeking a country. But we have to ask ourselves this question: what kind of country were they seeking? Well, Abraham, of course, and those following him in his pilgrimage, they were seeking the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. He was not wanting to go back to the Ur of Chaldees, but they were traveling to Canaan. And Moses also was coming from Egypt, and he was seeking Canaan. But ultimately, for these and for others, it wasn't just the earthly Canaan they sought for, but it was the heavenly Canaan. Verse 16 clarifies that. For now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. They were seeking a better country. They came to realize in their minds and in their hearts that this world was not their home. Their home was in heaven. And so it is, dear congregation, with every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This world, dear Church of God, is not our home. You know, no one likes to be without a home. It's in our very human nature to desire a resting place. A young man, he looks forward, doesn't he, with eager anticipation to the time when he can have a place to call his own. Also in the animal world, it's the instinct of nature for animals to seek a resting place for themselves. But there was one blessed stranger and pilgrim who confessed in true faith that the foxes, they have holes, and the birds of the air, they have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was a true pilgrim. He was a true stranger in this earth. And he says to all believers who follow him to follow in his footsteps. His home, Jesus' home, was in heaven. And all his followers also have our home in heaven as well. Verse 14 says here, that they that seek such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Congregation, I ask us, do we declare plainly, clearly, that we too seek a heavenly country? Is that our demeanor here as we go through life? Is our character, our conversation, our whole way of life, does it breathe an atmosphere that we do not belong here in this earth? Do our neighbors, do our friends, do our work associates, do our fellow pilgrims, do they know that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth? There are many today who say that heaven is their home, and yet they are perfectly content in this world. But this text implies that if heaven is our home, we will be strangers and pilgrims in this earth. Now, of course, we realize that God has placed us here, and we are here on this earth for as long as God gives us, and we are thankful for this life, and therefore we enjoy life. But we realize that this life is short, it's transitory, it's like a cloud, it's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. And therefore, we ought to be saying more with Peter, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And in this homeland, this glorious place, God will not be ashamed to be called our God. God is not ashamed to be called our God here below. And in glory hereafter, God is not ashamed to be called our God either. And this great God of heaven, dear congregation, is sitting currently in this place prepared for His people, waiting for His children to come home. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples the night before He died, He says, I'm going away. I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But as He goes away, He says, I go away to prepare a place for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is active and working right at this very moment, preparing a room, preparing mansions, preparing a place for His people to be received home. For He, that is God, verse 16 says, has prepared for them a city, a divine destination for everyone who has saved the grace of God. Those who lived and died in faith in our text, it is testified of them, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. God has prepared for His people an eternal city, a glorious place, the New Jerusalem, heaven. Now, when we seek to understand the truth about heaven, we must distinguish what heaven we are speaking about. Actually, the Scriptures speak about three different types of heaven, referenced some 700 times. First of all, the Bible talks about the atmospheric heaven, which we would normally call the sky. Secondly, the Bible talks about the planetary heaven, where the sun and the moon and the planets, they turn in their orbits. But thirdly, here, also referenced in our text, is a reference to the eternal city, the heaven of heavens, where God dwells. It's the place that Paul had a vision of in 2 Corinthians 12. And now the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, speaks a fair bit, more than maybe we are aware of, about heaven. But it's particularly the book of Revelation that tells us more than any other book of the Bible what heaven and what its inhabitants also will be like. In Revelation chapter 21, we read that this present earth shall pass away, and there shall be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now, it's very interesting, and it's not just new as opposed to old, but new in the sense of a new kind, different. This present evil world will not compare to the glory that awaits the church of God. Scripture tells us that in glory there will be no sickness, no trouble, no hunger. Now, it's hard for us to picture, isn't it? And to even begin to imagine how there can be an actual place where there is no sin and no consequences to sin, no decay, no breakdown of any type and in any way. The very moment that we are brought into this world, at the very moment of our conception, we know sin. And as we grow, we are aware of sin and its consequences all around us. So our poor fallen minds, congregation, can't even begin to grasp how that there can be a place that is wholly devoid of sin and filled with endless pleasure. In chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, John, he writes there that glory will be a city foursquare, its width and its length and its height all equal. In his vision, John says, it is 12,000 furlongs square, a perfect cube. And you recall, in Solomon's temple, a place where God would meet with his people above the mercy seat, Solomon's temple, the Holy of Holies, it was also a perfect cube, 20 square cubits. And in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies there was 10 square cubits. But the New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies for all eternity. God, he would meet from time to time with his people in Old Testament time. But in the New Testament, glorious eternal heavens, God will meet with his people face to face forever. Heaven, congregation, is the sanctuary of God himself. Scripture tells us that the walls are made of pure jasper of this New Jerusalem. Walls, they symbolize completeness. All the elect are gathered in. The 12 foundations shall be made of all manner of precious stones, 12 in number, for the doctrines of heavenly truths that are built upon the apostles and the prophets. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 20. But we ask ourselves, congregation, as we speak about these things and as we study these things, are all these measurements and all these substances symbolic? In the book of Revelation particularly, now, we must affirm, of course, that there is much symbolism, much rich symbolism in the book of Revelation. And in fact, the entire book is somewhat symbolical. We read all already in chapter 1, in verse 1 of the book of Revelation, that Christ sent and signified or symbolized the truths that are contained in this book by his angel unto his servant John. And that's one of the challenges, of course, of seeking to understand the book of Revelation in the first place. What is literal and what is symbolic? But remember this, that all the figures and the symbols, they tell a literal truth. The fact that such precise details and measurements are given about this New Jerusalem describes a real place with real dimensions. It's not just a figment, you see, of John's imagination. It's not just a spiritual thing that isn't really real. Congregation, heaven is actual. Heaven is real, just the same as hell is actual and hell is real. It's not just a spiritual thing. Not just a figment and a picture in the mind. It's very real. and how these real truths ought to fill the minds and hearts of the church of God with wonder that God has prepared for them a city. But as we wonder and marvel about these things, about this eternal city, we must also pause and consider what will not be there, what will be absent in heaven. Though the Apostle John in the book of Revelation supplies us with many details about that as well. He says in chapter 3, in verse 22 of the book of Revelation, that there will be no temple. The temple, you recall, was the place of worship. But in heaven, every corner and every area of heaven is the place of worship. It's not just going to be confined to the temple. It will be worship forever and ever. We are told in God's Word that there will be no sun in the sky as a light source. Revelation 21 and verse 23 says that the Lamb of God shall be the light thereof. And so it goes without saying, chapter 22 and verse 5, that there will be no night there. Chapter 21 and verse 4 says there will be no crying, no death, no pain. But most wonderfully, in glory, there will be, John writes in chapter 22 and verse 3, that there will be no more curse. No more curse of sin. You remember that immediately after Adam sinned in the garden, he began to have to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. And it began in being involved with thorns and thistles representing difficulty and pain. But in glory, all that is completely gone. And the possibility for the curse to return is absolutely impossible. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, He paid for sins. And He paid it all off so that the curse could never return on Calvary's hill. You see, in the first paradise, there was the possibility for sin to be present because Adam was the head of the human race. But in glory, Christ is the head of all the inhabitants. And so there is no possibility, congregation, for the curse ever to return forever. And ever. And then too, consider what all the redeemed will be like in heaven. In the hearts and lives of every true believer who is in glory with God. There will be no more crying anymore. And no more experiencing with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But it will be only perfection. No more struggle with sin. Here we struggle with the principle of the sinful flesh. But in glory, everyone will have a glorified body with no more sin remaining. And so it goes to say also that there will be no imperfections. All the imperfections here of the body will be perfected. There will be no more handicaps in heaven. There will be perfect knowledge. Paul says, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known." 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. There will be perfect love, and faith will have the added dimension of sight. And there will be differing degrees of glory and honor in heaven. Yet there will be no hierarchical levels. Jesus spoke, you recall, about the least in the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 11, implying that there's various degrees of standing in heaven. Thomas Watson, he put it this way. He says, "The more we grow in grace, the more we shall flourish in glory. Though every vessel will be full, some vessels hold more." You see, one crown shall sparkle brighter than another, yet there will be no spirit of unhealthy competition, for in glory all sin is gone. Then too, in glory, all of heaven's inhabitants will have real bodies, not invisible spirits as some believe. But these real bodies will be in a glorified state. We have been given a very brief view of that. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, He was transfigured before Peter and James and John, and He gives us a glimpse of what the glorified state will be like. The Bible tells us that His face shone white and His clothing as white as raiment. And Paul writes that the Lord shall change or transform, that means, in Philippians 3:21, our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. It's the same body, but it will be in a glorified state. And we can't even begin to understand all the different properties of that glorified state, but yet so it shall be. And so, heaven's inhabitants will be able to recognize each other as well. Those who have never met will know the next one with perfect knowledge. Now we know in part, but then we shall know, Paul writes, even as we are known. And think once again of the picture, the illustration of the Mount of Transfiguration. In that particular history, you remember Peter and James and John, they went up with Christ into the Mount of Transfiguration, and then Moses and Elijah appeared to them, and they conversed with them, and the three disciples recognized them immediately, even though they had never met, implying that believers will understand and will recognize one another, even though they have never met. Then to the inhabitants of heaven, they will not be genderless. Men will be men, women will be women. After the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the grave in His resurrected state, Mary met Him at the garden and she called Him, you recall, Sir. In Matthew chapter 22, we read there the account of the Sadducees, who ironically did not believe in the resurrection. And so they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they ask Him a question. They ask Him a question about a woman who was married to seven men after each respective husband had died. And they asked Him, whose wife will she be in heaven? And Jesus answered them, you do err knowing the Scriptures, for in the resurrection, that means in glory, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. You see what the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking there and teaching there? Not that the people of heaven are genderless like the angels, but that simply there will be no marriage in heaven. The angels are not married. Neither are the redeemed married either. In heaven, marriage as an institution will pass away. Man will no longer need a helpmeet, for he will be perfect. He will be complete. In this sinful world, we do need a helper to be complete. Women will no longer need a protector and a leader, for she will be perfect and complete. There will be no need for children to be born, for heaven's population is forever fixed. You see, God's plan of redemption on earth includes marriage and the birth of children who are born to be born again to inhabit the eternal home. But in heaven, congregation, the plan of redemption is consummated. It's complete. And there will be all types of people in heaven. All types of people from all different places of the globe. In fact, the Bible says they shall come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and they shall sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there will be unbroken praises, singing in glory forever. The angels, they will sing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive, that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then the scripture tells us that a multitude that no man can number will join in that perfect choir. But the crowning element of heaven, the pinnacle of joy, will be unbroken fellowship with God in the face of Jesus Christ. In this life, that fellowship, it ebbs and it flows, as sometimes our faith is strong and sometimes it's weak. But in glory, you see, it'll be wondrous to see Christ forever. Christ said it this way in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." No doubt Christ there is referring to the sight of faith on earth, but also the sight of God's face forever in glory. You see, we have flickering faith, flickering sight, as it were, here below. But one day it will be perfect, unwavering sight. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, those who are in glory will be with a person just as much as in a place. Jesus Christ, dear congregation, is what and who makes heaven, heaven. It would not be heaven without Jesus Christ. And you see so many people get caught up in all the other things. And yes, there are many scriptural things spoken about in scripture that will be there. But the focus, the center, the heart, the essence of heaven is Jesus Christ. He is everything, we confessed with the Belgic Confession. Everything for a poor and needy sinner here below. He's not our half-savior, He's our whole savior. And in glory, He will be our all and in all. And then, we will not have just part attention to Him and get torn away to earthly things. But then in glory, our eye shall see Him forever. You know, the Bible, it reveals much and speaks much about heaven. But there will also be much more, Scripture tells us, than we have written in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." You know, sometimes you want to go on a journey, don't you? And so you read the brochures, maybe you get on the web, and you go look about the destination you're going to. Maybe you're going on vacation, maybe you're going skiing, maybe you're going to a place with beautiful water. And then you get there, and it's not quite as nice as you thought. The water is cold, or the mountains are smaller, or the people aren't as kind as it was all promised. You see, oftentimes in life we're disappointed, maybe partly, with our expectations. But in the city prepared, there we will say, when we arrive there with the Queen of Sheba, "The half of it was not told me." You see, the greater Solomon's wisdom and prosperity will far exceed all that we have heard and have read about. This congregation is the city prepared that Paul writes about in this text. And this awaits, as we confess it in the Heidelberg Catechism as well, those who are resurrected in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask us, very simply, are we seeking this homeland? Paul says in Philippians 3 that our conversation, that means our citizenship, is in heaven. And I ask us, dear Church of God, are we living like it is? John Calvin, he said this, "We ought to apply our minds and meditations upon a future life so that this world may become cheap to us." And William Gurnall, godly Puritan, he adds, "Nothing is more contrary to heavenly hope than an earthly heart." And the Lord says, through the pen of the Apostle, in Colossians 3 and verse 1, "If you are risen with Christ, set your affections on things above and not on things below." We are traveling, dear congregation, to a sure destination. And I ask us, every one of us, what is our destination? Is it this prepared city that God has prepared for those who love Him? Is this glory that we sought to understand just a little bit of from this text tonight and from God's Word? Is that your destination? You see, if it isn't, congregation, there's another place that is just as glorious as heaven is and words can't describe it. There's another place that is terrible and words can't even begin to describe the horrendousness of hell. "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard what the Lord has laid up for those who love Him. But eye has also not seen nor ear heard, nor is it written in the Scriptures." How horrible and how terrible and how ghastly the eternal damnation of hell is. And you see, if we're not on our way to glory, if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're not saved by Him, if we don't repent before Him, before the day that we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that other place, hell, will be our home. There is no third way. We must consider these solemn truths, congregation. If you are a believer, you have a glorious place prepared. But if you are not a believer, at this moment, and if you have to meet God that way, you'll be cast away forever. Not because God chose to do that, but because He had to do that because of our persistent unbelief. But the wonder of the gospel is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners, like every one of us are. And He says tonight also, "Come unto Me." He comes clothed in the garments of His Word. And when a king invites, He commands. And if you may come to Him, you begin walking in His footsteps. You begin walking in the footsteps of Him who is the true stranger and pilgrim. And He walked and He talked of heavenly things. And He wasn't comfortable on this earth, even though He had work here to do. But He wasn't comfortable until He was finally home in glory. And I pray, dear congregation, that we too may live like these pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims in this earth, and confess more with the last article of the Belgic Confession, and look forward to that day when we shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of Man will confess their names before God His Father and His elect angels, and all tears shall be wiped from their eyes. And for a gracious reward the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.